Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before his presence in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for calling us to assemble together this morning in your presence. We thank you for the abundant blessing of rain that we've received. We do hope that we do not need to complain about how much more rain you may be blessing us with in the next 24 to 48 hours, but it would be good for the land, it would be good for crops, it would be good for the fields, the ponds and the rivers and such, and your creatures besides ourselves who are dependent upon that moisture. We pray also that as you pour out rain upon us, that you would also pour out upon us and empower your spirit, that he who dwells within us would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that our worship would be acceptable to you because of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that he would be glorified in this hour, and that we might grow to be ever more like him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, let's move to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 7 through 11. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We're going to turn from the Word of God to the larger catechism in the Psalter hymnal. This is page 943 and 944. On 943, we're going to do question and answer 39. And then we'll pick up again with 43 through 45. As usual, I get to read the question, you get to read the answer. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man?
It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have
How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet?
Christ executeth the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and word in diverse ways and administration the whole will of God in all things concerning our edification and salvation.
How doth Christ execute the office of a priest?
Christ executeth the office of a
How doth Christ execute the office of a king?
Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out the world of people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things
right, let's turn in the Word of God to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 2, verse 7. I'm going to read from the New American Standard this morning, and then we'll be going with the New King James and comparing at times. So let's hear God's inerrant word. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters, cypresses. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He's brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, a day to have a taste of that eternal Sabbath rest. We're told in the book of Hebrews that a certain Jesus, or Joshua, or Yeshua, brought Israel into the land and gave them rest. And yet, that rest, which was a picture of our eternal rest, was not complete, was not full. It was a very imperfect picture. And so a second Jesus, or Joshua, or Yeshua, had to come to give the real rest. And we do not yet have that either. We still, as Israel in Canaan, we still are the church militant, the church at war. There is war within each soul as we battle our flesh. There is war around us as the world, the culture in which we live, seeks to mold and shape us into its image. And that is not the image of Christ. And then there is the ancient enemy, the dragon, the serpent, who seeks to divert us from serving you, to have us confused, distracted, in any and every way to keep us from being what we're supposed to be. But we thank you that you've given to us your Spirit, who's far more powerful than any of those three or all of them together. And that his purpose in not only having once given to us the gifts of repentance and faith, that new nature, but it is his task to mold and shape us into the image of Christ. And while we know that that work will not be finished here on earth, there should be progress. And as we look back over our lives, Lord, grant to us that we may see progress, that we may see it not just over however many years since we came to know you, but that we might see that progress this day and in this week to come. For we're still sinners. We still fail to conform to your law. We still transgress it. May it drive us to the cross, not just for the forgiveness that we need and that Christ purchased for us, but may it drive us to the cross for the power to have victory over our enemies, including our own selves. We pray for those who rule over us. However much we might agree or disagree with those in the three executive offices of mayor, governor, and president, or however much we might agree with the legislators in the city council or the state senate or the U.S. Congress, we pray, Father, that you would inhibit evil intents and strengthen those who wish to do that which is good and right, while acknowledging, Father, that our nation is a sinful nation. More than 150 years ago, our nation was racked by a war that cost an incredible number of American lives. And North and South, godly men and women realized that it was just judgment for national sins. And having a government that is opposed to you and your people is just judgment on the house of God for our sins, for our worldliness, our neglect of your word, our lack of love for the believers, our lack of faithfulness to you. And so we would pray, Father, that you would bless our nation by giving to the church what she needs and what our nation desperately needs, a real revival, not rolling in the aisles, not whooping or hollering or laughing or barking like dogs or other silliness that are not even very good counterfeits by the enemy, but a mighty work of your Spirit. You've done that in America's past. It begins with the church, as does judgment. But whenever it has happened to the church, you have blessed the nation by bringing many into faith, to faith in Christ, and changing the national culture. We know you can do it again. It is our earnest prayer that you would. And now as we come to your word, open our eyes that we might see great and glorious things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, let's look here at this wonderful section. I backed up to verse 7 for a very simple reason. What we have is a dialogue with one interruption. A dialogue between the woman, the Shulamite, that's a fair judgment, and the lover. I've been reading G.I.'s six sermons that he did over the Song of Solomon. There are some glorious things there, and there are some things that just had to shake my head in disagreement with him, but then it's the same thing with all the commentaries I've looked at. One of the things I've been distressed at in looking at the modern critical commentaries is how frequently they point out that much of the verbiage in Song of Solomon in ancient Near Eastern love poetry is double entendres. They all have a plain erotic meaning, and in short, they're frankly pornographic. I don't think the Word of God is pornographic, okay? I think there are other understandings that we can find from these words. So looking then at chapter 1, after having spoken to Well, there it is. Having spoken to the women around her, they're sometimes called the daughters of Jerusalem in our passage. They are city girls. They're young and of marriageable age, but not yet. For those of you who are old enough to remember the term, we probably should think of them as valley girls. They're lightheaded and tittering and twittering and just so excited. Kind of makes me think of my daughter, Adina, when she was in college at the university. She zorched one whole semester being concerned about the love affairs of other guys at the unit and their various girlfriends. And she's not normally that way, but something happened to her brain that semester. But she switches with verse 7, and she's now addressing her beloved. And I do not believe that her beloved is King Solomon by any way, shape, or form, though we'll have opportunities to explain that. Though she does call him a king. One thing we do know from ancient Near Eastern love songs, and frankly from even traditions in the Arabic Near East 100 years ago, is that at weddings, bridegrooms are referred to as kings. And so I think it's much more likely that than that dirty old man, who, and I don't believe he wrote this psalm, song either. Rather, it's probably addressed like Solomon or for Solomon, because this is wisdom literature. Okay, we've mentioned that before. So tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed? Now notice, your flock is in italics, whether it's the New American or the New King James, and that's why I dropped it off when I read through it. Where do you feed them? Where do you pasture them? Because the verb for pasturing in both Greek and Hebrew has to do with feeding sheep. That's what a shepherd does, is feed the sheep. Where do you feed them? She wants to be with him. Where do you make it rest at noon? It gets hot there at noontime, and it's a good time to go under the shade and enjoy the cool of the shade, and if there's grass, to enjoy that. I've told you a number of times when we were in Chattanooga, and Janet was great with child, Krista. I took Adina out for a walk. She was about 18 months old, and it was just to go around the block. And almost across from our apartment, on the other side of the other street, was a Church of Christ. And it was warm, and as we're getting close to it, there's the shade of the building was there, and the grass was thick and soft, and I wanted to take her there. Instead, she insisted on going on the rocky driveway, which was in the sun, and was pulling from my finger, and then finally she fell and hurt herself. And so I picked her up and carried her to the shade, where she seemed to recognize that, yeah, that was better, Dad. That's just where you would go to keep yourself cool. It's hot. You take your sheep there, you take yourself there. She wants to know these things because she wants to be with him. But notice what she says at the end. Why should I be as one who veils herself? If you go back to Genesis, I forgot to write down the reference now, to Genesis with the story of Judah and Tamar, she veils herself as he's going out and working with the herds. And because that's what a prostitute did. She veiled herself. And when Tamar did that, she was advertising herself as a prostitute. This woman is not saying she would veil herself, but rather that she doesn't want to even be mistaken as a prostitute, making herself available to the shepherds, by the flocks of your companions. She wants to know where he is so she can go like a bee to the honey, directly to be with him, because she wants to spend all her time with him. Do you remember your courtship years? You need to keep those things in mind. You remember the first years of your marriage? Those are the kinds of things we need to have in our mind when we're reading the song. And he responds, well, if you don't know, O fairest among women, or most beautiful of women, It does, the New King James have this old Pharisee because it is, forgive the grammar, it's evocative. He's addressing her as the most beautiful woman in the world. Since we can't see her, we don't know. It's just in his eyes, she is. In his eyes, she is the prize. Well, follow in the footsteps of the flock. Feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents, suggesting that she might have her own little flock. So bring your little goats. Bring your baby goats down beside the shepherd's tents. You'll find me there. So you see, already in this conversation, she wants to be with him, and she's the prize. She is the most beautiful thing he's ever seen. And he continues then in verse 9, I've compared you, my love, to my filly among the, and that's not the city, among the Pharaoh's chariots. Pharaoh's chariots were drawn by stallions. Bring a female horse into a place where there are dozens of stallions, especially if she's in season, you're going to have a lot of stallions paying attention to her, which is the whole point. If you come down to see me, the other guys are going to see you, and you're going to stand out, not like a sore thumb, but like the most beautiful thing in the world. And these guys are going to just, who's she? What's her name? When I was dating my pastor's daughter, I got to remember not to say it the other way around. Once I was dating my pastor's wife. But when I was dating my pastor's daughter, and she was spending time with us, one of the guys who lived across the fields from us, there are now two houses across those fields, really wanted to get to know her, even pretended to come to faith in Christ so he could come to Sunday school so he could get to know her. I really didn't want him to get to know her. And that's kind of how this guy is reacting. But when he says that your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold, this is language because they would dress up the horses. If you read certain kinds of literature, in fact, they've got the new All Creatures Great and Small out. Janet, I don't like it at all. It's not like the book. And Janet just says, shut up or go away because she wants to watch it. But in the books, there are some stories about an old horse, and the guy who tends it talked about how they would put ribbons in the hair, and they would brush out the hair around the hooves. You can see those, I think, with, who are the horses that pull? Clydesdales, thank you. I don't think this horse was a Clydesdale, but at any rate, they would dress it up for Sundays and special events. And that's certainly what they would do for Pharaoh's chariots and his horses. And she's there, and she's lovely, and she's ornamented like with great delight. And then the daughters of Jerusalem, the valley girls, we will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. We're going to make nice ornaments for you, too. They're just thrilled because she's got a guy. And, they're looking for the day that this will happen to themselves, which helps to set up the ending that we'll get to in a moment. And then she's speaking again. The king is at his table, and while he's at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is between my breast, and my beloved is like a cluster of henna blossoms. Ugh. Henna blossoms did grow around En-Gedi. I understand En-Gedi even today is kind of an oasis. It's on the western shore of the Dead Sea. I remember seeing a program on the History Channel that about 800 BC or AD, climate changed and rainfall was cut in half in that area. So if it was wonderful, if it's wonderful now, what would it have been with twice the rainfall it had then? But these are very expensive perfumes. Spikenard comes from the Himalayas. And while it was known and was trafficked, that's not something that some shepherd girl is going to be able to afford. And myrrh came from an evergreen tree in South Arabia. It was, by the way, very much important for the worship of Yahweh in the tabernacle and temple. It was often mixed with fat. Sometimes they'd put it on someone's head, like at a party, and where the warmth of your skin would make the fat melt, it would allow the fragrance to come out, which is why she mentions that it lies between her breasts at night, probably in a little pouch, and the warmth of her body would give off the aroma. And then again, the cluster of the henna plants. It simply is saying that this guy, to me, is perfume. This guy is, and you know, I have no sense of smell. There are portions of this psalm that just, you know, go right over my head. We're going to talk in a moment about cedar. I understand that cedar smells good. Can't prove it by Roy's nose. I've put on various aftershaves. I've had Janet tell me it smells good. Oh, really? That's nice to know. I can't smell it. I can't smell anything. The only time I've ever smelled a girl's perfume was a girl when I was in college in my U.S. history class. And I said, I can smell your perfume. She said, yeah, I put on far too much. I could just barely smell it. She probably was knocking other guys out. And for me, it was like, I smell something nice for once. But he is that attractive to her. It's something that smells good, looks good. It's everything she wants in her husband, in her this beloved, the one that she desires. And he responds in verse 15 with, "Behold, you are fair, my love," or "my beloved." That's another possible rendering. I've got marginal notes in the New King James, companion or friend. They fall far short of the emotive content of the word. She is his beloved. And she's fair, she's beautiful. You have dove's eyes. And frequently in scripture and in culture, in almost any culture, people refer to each other with little pet names. What was it, Churchill and his wife, Pig or something? He'd come in the house making piggy noises. She used to call me Silly Rabbit. I do not have pointy ears. I do not have a fluffy tail. I do not know why she would do that. But love, dove's eyes make sense. I used to refer to the fact that her eyes are the color of battleship steel or the North Sea. Neither one of those really evoke good reactions. I should have come up with some other illustration. And she responds the same. "You are handsome, my beloved." She's using basically the same word with a male ending on it. "You're pleasant. Our couch or bed is green." Don't read into that they have gone into a bedroom. They're out where the sheep meet. They're under the trees. There's grass to lay on. So the rafters of our houses, literally, put that in quotation marks. It's not a literal house. It's the cedar trees. It's the fir trees that are growing there, the cypresses. And they're under those trees where there'd be the smell of those evergreens and the smell of green grass that's under them as it's noontime and it's time to take rest. They've gone to a park, in other words, how we would do it. I remember going to a park, Washington's Crossing State Park. It's one of the most beautiful places I've ever been. And only a couple miles from my home, my parents' home. And, you know, it's a great place to go on a Sunday afternoon. Spread your blanket. In the old days when you would take a picnic lunch, put it under a tree, and spend time with the love of your life. And she continues her speech by saying, "I am the rose of Sharon," or of the Sharon, "and the lily of the valleys." These are little wildflowers. It would be like saying, "I'm a dandelion." You know, when you're a kid, you might pick a dandelion to take to your mom, and she might say, "Oh, isn't that beautiful? And can't wait to get rid of that ugly thing that's in your yard." Or I remember taking buttercups. At least they looked pretty to my mom. She's saying, look, I'm not. I am not that fair, beautiful thing. Remember, she said to the other girls that her skin has been burned from the sun. She's dark. In her culture at that time, you tried to have the whitest possible skin by staying out of the sun. Same thing back in the 1800s. In our day, you want to get in the sun and get brown. What's that song from the Eagles? Something about your golden earrings against your skin so brown. You know, that's our culture's description of beauty. It's not her culture's. I'm just a little wildflower. I'm nothing. He said, oh, you're a lily among the thorns. By the way, that lily is probably a water lily. And the rose is probably, what's that thing you bought the other day? Hyacinth or crocus? It's that kind of a thing, that kind of a flower. In fact, his language could be translated a lily among the rocks. The word could be translated that way, depending on how you look at the vowels. A cleft in the rock where you've got this granite, and then there's this little flower growing out of it and looking so pretty. That's what my love is among the daughters, among the valley girls. And she turns around and addresses him again in verse 3. You're like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. When I was a boy, much of my playground was wooded areas around our home. One of them still exists. The others have become housing developments, unfortunately. But we'd go and build tree forts and stuff like that. But you're there, and guess what? You get hungry, you get thirsty. That means you got to get on your bicycle and ride back home. And then mom asks you how you got so dirty and where have you been all day long. And, you know, that's no fun. But if you're out in the woods and there was an apple tree with apples to grab and eat, though, by the way, apples were not in Palestine at that point in time. This is probably an apricot or something like that. Well, that's what he's like. He's the fruit tree among the maples and the oaks and so forth. He's the one that has fruit. He's the one that I want to be in his shade. I want to taste that fruit. He's everything I love and I desire. And then she turns to the daughters of Jerusalem, to the young virgin girls who are maybe a chorus, some translations call it, and said, he brought me to the banqueting house, or literally the house of wine, or the house of wine drinking. And his banner over me was love. Now, there's some conjecture about the word banner. First of all, this word is used many times in the book of Numbers, referring to the banners of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Reuben and so forth, that when they would break camp and move, it allowed all the Judeans to know where their tribe was and to follow the leader, and all the Reubenites to follow their tribe and so forth. But it also can be used as a verb for looking for that banner, that object. And that might be the better rendering here, that he is looking for me and at me with love in his eyes. Again, modern translators want to render this as with lust in his eyes. And while that, of course, is a possibility, I don't think that's the thrust. I think the point is that she is his pearl of great price that he's willing to give everything for. And to speak of sustaining with cakes of raisins and refreshed with apples, that suggests, again, in some modern commentaries, that pagan cultic worship or pagan cultic festivals of sexual orgies, I prefer to read it as, you know, just to be in your presence leaves me exhausted. When we dated, Tennessee Temple, like Bob Jones, had a dating parlor. Unlike Bob Jones, it was in a large, well, both were large rooms. Bob Jones had lots and lots of incandescent lamps, so it was well lit, and they had beautiful furniture. We had fluorescent lights overhead glaring upon us, and the furniture was reminiscent of what you might find in an institution where there are people who have bladder control problems. It was not the most romantic thing. And frequently, when we would date and sit there, I'd fall asleep. And she said, well, I bore you that much. I said, no, you don't bore me. I feel safe and warm in your presence. And I came up with this real fast. It was the truth, but I'm not sure she believed it then or now. In this case, it's, I'm fluttering. I'm just overstressed. I need something to eat because I'm lovesick. That's a glorious thing, to have someone who feels that way about you. His left hand is under my head. This is repeated in Psalm 8:3. His right hand embraces me. And again, there are people who want to read that in a premarital sex way. It can simply be caressing. And then she shifts and addresses the daughters. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field. There are possible other renderings. The particular words there are referring to animals that did live at that time in Israel. In fact, I think the gazelles still do. Don't stir up or awaken love. New King James doesn't add a pronoun here, except in the next, until it pleases. It's a feminine word, so rendering it until she pleases is literal. But it's simply saying, don't be desperately grasping for love. It will come. And what you would say in a more explicit fashion is it will come in God's good time. Some of us are so desperate to find love and that we go looking everywhere or anywhere. We have the expression, looking for love in all the wrong places. My sister found all of her loves at bars and drug parties. Not exactly a good place to go looking for a mate. And that's kind of what she's saying here. You're so desperate and so tittering about what's happened to me. You need to relax. It'll happen. Don't go for the wrong guy. I said that this love song can be applied to Christ in the church. He is described to us in some of our songs, our hymns, as the lover of our souls. And that's true. It astonishes me to think that he could love me individually enough to go to the cross for me. Now, he did it for the whole church, but he also did it in particular for each and every one of us. For the church as a whole and for every individual member. That's a lover. And then the question comes, as we mention almost every Sunday morning, about those who've lost their first love. How can I do that? How can you lose your love for your mate, taking him or her for granted, letting the little things they do irritate you? When we were first married, got into our first apartment, when I was a boy growing up, I was talking with my brother about this the other day, we'd take off our dirty clothes and we'd throw them behind the door, and then they would magically appear in the closet or fold it neatly in our bureaus. And we got in our apartment and my clothes went everywhere, and Janet said, this is Miller's walk-in hamper. Pick up your stuff. Well, my mom picked up for me. You ladies know what she said then, right? I'm not your mother. Really? Oh. Okay, so I had to learn new habits. But you could ignore the stuff that they do. Pecan pies twice a year. and you take him for granted, and you begin to lose the love, or you ignore him or her. It's the same thing with Christ. Every day, with your mate or your deeply beloved, you need to have time of, you know, this is making love, what we're reading here. Not in the sense of sexual intercourse, but it's still making love between these partners. And you need to make love to your Savior who's making love to you. You need to read his word and hear his words of love to you, to us, but also to you. And then go to him with your words of love and your petitions. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and the time we've had in it. We thank you that you have loved us and your Son delighted to become one of us that he might purchase us for himself. I look at Roy and say, why in the world would you want to buy me? But I rejoice that you have. And help us as we go through this song of love to remember those early days of courtship and marriage, that we might renew and re-strengthen our love for one another in our marriages. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen.